Come to the New Testament this morning, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, reading firstly from verse 17. Acts chapter 20, from verse 17. And from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you all, the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears, and with trials, which befell me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public, and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And now at verse 28. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that whose hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by so toiling, one must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept and embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And they brought him to the ship." Amen. And may God add his own blessing to this reading from his holy word.
For those who may not know, the focus of this morning's service is the ordination and admission of new elders. So what is the elder for? And what is the minister for? More than a century ago, Mark Twain asked that question through his attractive character, Huckleberry Finn. Huck told Joanna that in her Uncle Harvey's church in Sheffield, there were no less than 17 clergy. Although, he added, they don't all of them preach the same day, only one of them. So Joanna said, "Well, what does the rest of them do?" "Oh, nothing much," Huck explains. "Mow around, pass the plate, and one thing or another, but mainly they don't do nothing." "Well then," cries Joanna in wide-eyed astonishment, "what are they for?" "Why," replied Huck, "they're for style. Don't you know nothing?" Well, there may have been a day when the minister and the elder was for style, lum hat and all that. But these days have long since gone, I hope, I think. So what then is the elder for? And the answer, of course, is that the elder is for leadership in the church. Acts 20, verse 17. "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church and then gave them a whole lot of instructions. So the elders are the leaders of the church. And the elder is therefore for leadership. And leadership is not a very popular concept today. It seems to me that many people are very cynical and pessimistic about public leadership, whether it's in national government or local government, whether it's in the areas of business and commerce and even the church. I think the Reverend John Stott was right when, in the opening sentence of one of his chapters on Christian leadership in his book, he begins it by saying this: there is a great dearth of leadership in the contemporary world. Books of management today refer to BNLs, born natural leaders, and no doubt this is the case. There are those who are natural leaders, and this will be the case in the church as elsewhere. But I want to say to you this morning that Christian leadership is distinctively different from all other kinds of leadership and all other kinds of organizations or institutions, in that it seems to me it's a blending of the natural and spiritual. And it is the spiritual gifts and qualities which are, of course, the most important, as emphasized in our text this morning, which is Acts 20 and verse 28. And if you have your Bibles with you, you may care to open at that place. From this text this morning, I want to point out two main characteristics of Christian leadership. And the first is this: it is leadership by personal example. It's leadership by personal example. Paul says to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves. He says that's the first thing you should do. He doesn't say take heed to others and then take heed to yourselves. No, he said take heed to yourselves. That's the first thing you do. That's the foremost thing you do. That's the prime priority. That's where you start. And why do you start there? Well, of course, because Christian leadership is by personal example. And that's why personal characteristics and qualities and qualifications are so important. And when we turn to the New Testament, and in particular the two prime passages which deal with the qualifications, namely 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, you find there a list of qualifications, and in that list not less than 20 qualities are put down. Now, 2 weeks ago, when in the manse we read together the list of 20 qualifications in preparation for this Sunday, I almost had 6 resignations on the spot, and that's before they'd even started. But the point of the list of qualifications in such deal is not to give us a prescription of perfection. Because if that was the case, any time we needed to elect new elders, we'd have to go outside the world to get somebody. No, that's not the point at all. The point is to underline a basic New Testament principle. And what is that New Testament principle? Well, it's this. The principle clearly says it's not what you are. It's rather, it's not what you do, but what you are that counts in the Christian life. Or let me put it another way: it's what you are that makes what you do count. And therefore the first charge is necessarily addressed to the elders: take heed to yourselves. And those who are called to be leaders are very ordinary human beings with their vulnerabilities and frailties. And all of us in leadership have our own particular weaknesses which we must try and guard against. But it seems to me that we can isolate 3 areas which in particular the elders and the leaders must be watchful in connection with. And I find these 3 areas referred to by way of contrast in the model that Paul sets before us of his own leadership in verses 18 and 19, when he says, You yourselves know how I lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, and with tears, and with trials. By contrast, then, I would say, and suggest that the first area we must guard against is the area of pride. I was among you with all humility. Now, I suppose that an elder is someone whom others place on a pedestal. But if the elder sees himself as being placed on a pedestal and imagines that he has a pedestal position in the congregation and the community, then is liable to have a false impression of his own self-importance and certainly a false view of Christian leadership. Because as someone has said, it's very difficult to stand on a pedestal and to wash the feet of those below. And it's true, isn't it? To stand on a pedestal and wash the feet of someone below is almost impossible. My mother's been in hospital for the last 7 weeks, and because of a plaster cast, it's been very difficult for her to wash and to bathe, and she found that her feet were getting very hot and tired and sore. And so when she was asked early on, would you like your feet washed, she immediately replied in the affirmative. And so one member of the family washed her feet. I didn't get off my pedestal to do it, but I observed just how low somebody has to get to wash somebody else's feet. You really can't do it from a pedestal, can you? You can't do it from above or up here. You've really got to get down very low and wash somebody's feet. And if the elder or the leader ever thinks that he is on a pedestal, then he has to get off that pedestal of pride and come down immediately and be prepared to stoop and to do the most menial of tasks within the fellowship and within the congregation. Take heed to yourselves, says Paul. The first area we've got to guard against is pride. And the second area I would suggest is coldness of heart. When you become an elder, or a minister, or a church member for that matter, it's very easy to be keen and eager and enthusiastic and to feel things deeply. But as time goes on, it's also very easy to become complacent and careless and even blasé about one's duties and others' needs. I was among you with tears, says Paul to the Ephesians. A short time ago, an elder said something to me which I found very moving. He said to me, you know, when I became an elder, nobody prepared me for the pain that I would experience, for the grief that I would feel when some people in my district died. It was very, very sore, and I wasn't ready for it, and no one prepared me. And it is sore, and I said, yes, it is painful, but I said it's real and healthy. It's the opposite that is deadly. It's the opposite that's a real killer as far as spiritual usefulness in a congregation is concerned. And we have to guard against coldness of heart. Take heed to yourselves, says Paul. And the third area that I would suggest that we've got to take heed against is passivity and inactivity. I'm almost scared to use the word laziness, but I suppose that's what I'm thinking of, so I'd better use the word now. Guard against laziness. The term session, from which we derive our word and our idea of the Kirk session, literally means to sit down together. And that word was chosen to highlight one of the main functions of that body, namely to sit as a court. But the trouble is, of course, if we see that that is the main and only function of the eldership, namely to sit down together and talk, because we all know that in most areas of life it's a very easy thing to talk a good game and to put the world to rights. But it's not talk that counts. The New Testament says the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but of power. It's going out and doing something and winning the world for Christ that counts. I was among you with trials, says Paul. And did he mean by this that he therefore took a back seat and became a passive passenger when there were troubles and difficulties going on in the church? No, not at all. Look what he says in verse 35. He says, in all things I've shown you that by so toiling one must help the weak. When trials come along in the church, differences of view, the easiest thing is to kind of opt out and to be removed, as it were, to the fringes of activity and become almost a spectator. And the elder in particular must guard against this. It was Edison, the inventor of electric gadgets, who defined genius by saying it was 1% inspiration and 99% perspiration. And there's a lot of perspiration that's involved in being an elder and a leader and a pastor in the church. In Churchill's first and famous speech to the House of Commons as Prime Minister on 13th May 1940, you'll remember, he warned the members that all that he could offer them was blood, sweat, tears and toil. Now, I don't want to put you off by saying that's the only thing that we offer you, but it is realistic to say that there's quite a lot of sweat and there's quite a lot of toil in being an elder and a leader in God's church. And so we've got to guard against any spirit of laziness. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed in particular against pride and coldness of heart, laziness. These personal characteristics, according to the New Testament, are very important. And why is that? Well, because people follow personal example. The last time we had an ordination here, I mentioned that the elder can be likened to the parish clock, which influences people's time schedules, for good or for ill. Now, of course, we all know that the parish clock was stopped for 7 or 8 months. The hands were stuck at 9:40, I remember it quite distinctly, because I used to look out on it every day from the kitchen. And I wonder how many people's time arrangements went askew. Do you see the point of the parallel? People take their lead from the leaders. And it's very possible for church members to get stuck in their Christian lives because we who are leaders are stuck at certain points. You see, Christian leadership is by personal example, and that's why the Apostle Paul starts and says to the elders, take heed to yourselves. That's the first characteristic. And the second is this. It's not only leadership by personal example, but it's leadership through pastoral service. Paul says, take heed to the flock. Now, who is it who normally takes heed to the flock? Well, it's obviously the shepherd, literally the pastor. And notice the two functions of the shepherd highlighted here. First of all, that of guarding the flock. Take heed to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, says my version. And the elder has to guard the flock against the fierce wolves, verse 29. The faithless teachers, and there's a lot of misleading teaching around, and the elder, you see, has got to be able to correct and to be able to guard and refute. That's why Paul says to Titus that the elder has to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and refute that which contradicts it. So the elder has to guard the flock against the fierce wolves, but notice also against the false shepherds. Verse 30. I know that from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So the elder has to guard the flock against the influence of the false shepherds or pastors or elders. In Palestine, the shepherd normally leads from the front. And that's still the case, I understand, today. There he is out in front, perhaps whistling a tune or calling to the sheep, and they follow behind him. Now in the West, it is the opposite. The shepherd there drives the sheep from behind using the trained sheepdog. There's that clear difference between the East and Palestine and the West. And one day an Arab guide with a busload of tourists was explaining the difference between what was here in Palestine and what was there in the West as far as shepherding was concerned. And as he was explaining the difference, they looked out of the window, and in the distance there was a man with a flock of sheep. And he was behind the flock, and he was driving them with a great big wooden stick. And immediately the tourists looked at one another. Was the Arab guide wrong? And he saw the man and stopped the bus and got out and ran over to the field and spoke to him and then came running back to the bus with a beaming smile on his face. And he said, "It's okay, ladies and gentlemen. I spoke to the man. He's not the shepherd. He's the butcher." And it's very important to distinguish between the two. Because butchering does go on in the guise of shepherding. In the church, the butchering of the souls of vulnerable church members who are insidiously drawn away from the true gospel and the true faith. And you see, that's why the true elder has to be able to guard the members from wrong influences from without and from within. How wise and discerning and sensitive the elder has to be. There's the first function, guarding the flock, and the second function mentioned here is that of nurturing the flock. Take heed to the flock, feed the church of God. And the word means literally to lead a flock into pasture, that is to say, to lead it into a place where it will be nourished and nurtured and fed, therefore feeding. And what is the food that the elder has to give, the leader has to give? Well, of course, it's the word of God. And so feeding equals teaching the word. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, the elder must be apt to teach, not in a heavy-handed way, coming in and shoving the Bible down people's throats in their houses. No, not that at all. But being ready and alert and open and able to bring a word, a Christian word, a Bible word, and to apply it where appropriate to the situations of people. Because that is desperately needed by people. It was the great ancient Plato, the philosopher, who said that human beings are like leaky jars, never filled and fulfilled. And we can put all kinds of things into the containers of our lives, but somehow something prevents them from being filled, and there is this sense of being partly full and always something missing in people's lives. And I believe that as we go around the parish and go around the districts and talk to individual people, we'll find that there is a great deal of dissatisfaction with life. There is a sense of emptiness, a sense of something missing from people's lives. And the elder has the glorious privilege of going with the only thing that makes the difference, and that is the living word of God. And to bring it to people so that people will be strengthened and challenged and encouraged and rebuked. Notice the emphasis there is in this passage about God's word and the teaching of it, verse 20, verse 27, verse 31. So the elder, you see, must know this word of God. He must love the Bible. He must want to try and understand it. He must want to try and study it and to try and listen to it He must want to try and apply it where appropriate, so that by doing that, he can help turn people's stumbling blocks into stepping stones to God and to peace and to eternal life. Take heed to the flock, guard the flock, and feed the flock. The elder is for leadership, by personal example and through pastoral service. It's a great privilege, but it's a tremendous responsibility. And the question, as I close, must be this: how can we manage it? How can we cope with it? And Paul gives us the answer in verse 32. He said, "I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." There's the resource, then. There's the resource which never fails. The word of God's grace, the message of God's grace. "My grace," says the Lord to Paul, "is sufficient for you." That's all we need. We don't need anything more but God's grace. God's grace is sufficient for every contingency and every problem and every situation. Can you think of any situation in the last 2,000 years or in any nation of the world where God's grace has been insufficient? Of course not. It's the resource that never fails. Never fails. So what do we do from here? Let me suggest that we go on from this hour. And in the words of William Carey, the great Christian missionary, we go out to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. Knowing that, in the words of another great missionary, Hudson Taylor, God's work done in God's way, by God's people, for God's glory, will never lack God's resources. I commend you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and equip you for service and leadership. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.